Our reading can be found on page 1212, and I'll read from Hebrews 11:39 to 12, verse 3. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted.
Rob MP, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to you, especially if this is a first visit or you're returning after a while away. It's great to see you back. And our subject in this closing session in the Hebrews 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 is endurance. And the image we're to conjure is taken from the athletic stadium. And the aim of our author is that we keep running the race of faith in the Lord Jesus to the finishing line. He wants us to recognize that genuine Christian faith lasts, and he wants us to endure. So this afternoon, we're at the school sports day or in the park at the weekend with our eye fixed on the finishing line, except as you can see from verse 1, the setting is far more significant than that. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we're to have in mind a much bigger stadium than that, perhaps Spartaka, Moscow tonight with the whole world watching, or the centre court of Wimbledon on the men's final, or the Champs-Élysées as the tour draws in its completing stage. Two phrases dominate our passage. Lay aside, let us also lay aside, and looking to Jesus. And the author wants Christian people to complete the race of the Christian faith, and he wants us to grasp that we will do so by laying aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely and by looking to Jesus. So you can see as the camera pans across the crowd in verse 1, instead of the celebrities and corporate clients, politicians and past players, there is a vast assembly of the faithful who've gone before us. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of, literally, martyrs, of witnesses. And we've been considering these individuals over the last 10 weeks of the summer series. The list is by no means exhaustive in chapter 11, but the author has given us one after another. He's shown us the foundations of the Christian faith, or authentic faith. Abel, who was considered righteous by faith. Enoch, who walked with God by faith. Noah, who was saved by faith. And then the great fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, known as the patriarchs, who died in faith, not having themselves received the things promised, but having greeted them from afar, and having then lived as aliens and exiles, longing for the promised land. And then there was Moses, who was prepared to be mistreated with God's people rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, and who himself cast aside the privileges and the prestige and the pleasure of Pharaoh's palace in order to be mistreated with God's people rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And then last week we looked at the flawed heroes of the faith, people like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and even the great prophet Samuel, who, though flawed, took great risks, sometimes triumph, sometimes trial. And the image that the chapter 12 begins with is of these great ones, every one of them in the stands, leaning forward, peering through their binoculars, watching us and urging us on in the faith, longing that we complete the race as we run the race with endurance on the track laid out before us in our age. It's a wonderful image. I mean, when you watch the telly tonight, look at the people in the stands. It might be Maradona kind of leering rather hopelessly out of his box. And now think, instead of Abraham, looking at you, longing that you complete the race. It's wonderful, isn't it? But the writer won't allow us to linger with our gaze simply on the crowd. Like the parent at the school sports day, look forward. And he wants us to look forward to the finishing line. And there on the finishing line, verse 2, is the Lord Jesus, the author, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who has, as it were, descended from the royal box. And he himself has completed, having competed in perfection, the race. And there he is standing at the finishing line with Jesus himself longing that you finish. There are two things then that God wants us to do, and the first is to lay aside. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also, in our age, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. And to me, the word lay aside feels just a little bit too soft, a little bit too gentle. I have to say I'm not an expert in these things, so I'm cautious as I suggest it, but I've looked at several other translations. Many of them have set aside, lay aside, but others of them have cast off, thrust aside. And I'm told by the commentators that the word is thrust aside. That is, we are to take deliberate steps to shed these things. There is to be a streamlining. Sin is both those acts and habits which, when indulged, displease God. Sin is the action and the attitude that I know from God's word displeases him and fails to recognize his liberating authority over my life. Sin is the giving in to the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil as they seek to derail us. And our writer has talked about the fleeting pleasures of sin when he spoke of Moses. He goes on to speak about greed and the love of money, about sexual immorality, but he's also spoken of not standing with the people of God, distancing myself from God's people as I distance myself from God's word. And so our author says, stop these things. Cast these things aside. Thrust these things from you. Don't embrace these things. Give these things no foothold. Get rid of these things. Less a picture, I think, of simply kind of taking off a piece of clothing and just laying it to one side, and more a picture of deliberately driving these things out. I think perhaps a better picture would be that of somebody with the jet hose cleaning their patio at the weekend, blasting these things away, or of seeking to shake the bug off your hand as it's about to bite you. Let's get rid of it. Thrust it aside. And the point is that because we're running a marathon, we cannot afford unnecessary baggage. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice the writer speaks both of sin which clings and of every weight. And so here is the marathon, if you like, of the authentic Christian faith. Instead of accumulating baggage, we're to shed it. Instead of cosseting and cherishing, caressing and clasping on to attitudes and actions that we know God hates, we're to cast them off. And the weight is not necessarily something that is wrong in and of itself. Let us lay aside every weight. But the runner has no room for accessories. To describe sin as something that clings so closely, it's such an apt description, isn't it? Don't you think, of sin? It clings so closely. Again, I'm not an expert in these things, so I looked up where the word comes from. Apparently, it's the making up of three words, all pushed together. Well, around, to stand. Sin which stands so well around you, cast it off. Sin that fits so comfortably around me, cast it off. Sin that seems so necessary to me, sin that if I was to cast this off, I couldn't live my life without it. I know God hates it. Thrust it aside. Give it no quarter. Dispatch it. So our author is wanting us to leave no room on the hard drive, if you like. No file kept with a secret password, which I know I can indulge myself in. He wants us to thrust it aside if we're to complete the Christian wraith. Sin is to be dispatched ruthlessly. Here's a thought. Tonight, when you get home, before you switch on to whichever channel it's on, just Google Mo Farah in the 10,000 metres at the World Athletics Champion in London 27. He's wearing virtually nothing. Just look at him. You know, what's in his rucksack? There isn't one. What kind of hand luggage is he carrying? There's none. What accessory has he got? An additional app, just in case he needs something at 8,500? No, none of that. A skimpy pair of shorts and barely a shirt. As we look up to the stand, these great heroes of the faith who've gone before us provide the model of running the race. Abel, nothing in my hand, just faith. Enoch walked with God. Noah, he gave himself to building that ark. That was his thing. Abraham didn't see the things promised, but he lived as an alien and an exile, just moving on, not accumulating. Moses, he stood with God's people, despised, scorned, and put aside pleasures, privileges, and prestige of Pharaoh's palace. But the author doesn't simply want us to have in mind those forebears in the faith. He wants us to fix our eyes on the founder and perfecter of the faith. And so verse 2 takes us to the second image that dominates. The first, the laying aside in the race. And second, the looking to Jesus. And the sense of looking, it's present continuous, isn't it? It's not just a quick glance. It's not just a one-off out of the corner of my eye. It's to look and to go on looking. It's to gaze and to go on gazing. It's to direct my attention and to keep directing my attention to the Lord Jesus. And I guess one obvious point is that as we fill our minds and sights with the person and the work of Jesus, then all these other things will not have space on the hard drive. Look to him. But if you take it together with the word in verse 3, consider him, surely it has in mind a careful, attentive, long-lasting gaze. Dwell on him. And Jesus is described as both the founder and perfecter. And that word founder is used elsewhere of a prince or a captain. It's someone who leads and can lead because he's already perfectly walked the way we have to walk. Somebody translates it as trailblazer. Looking to Jesus, considering Jesus the trailblazer of our faith. Another person has it, champion, looking to Jesus, the champion of our faith, who has walked the walk that he calls us to walk and paved the path for us to pursue. Look to Jesus. So Jesus both initiates, he begins faith in us, and Jesus models faith to us as the founder of our faith. And so as we look to Jesus and we see his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his goodness, his kindness, his gentleness, his faithfulness, his self-control, as we look to Jesus, as we study Jesus in the Gospels, so then we will be strengthened as we seek to set aside and complete the race. There he is at the finishing line, longing for us to complete. Look to him. He did not lower the sail. He endured. He held fast. He endured the cross, scorning the shame. Look to him. But Jesus is not only the founder of our faith, he's also the perfecter. If you glance down at verse 2 again, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And I think the point of perfecter is that he has made complete or perfected not only our faith, but also the faith of all those who went before us. He brings our faith to completion. He is what Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joshua and Moses, what they all longed for. And the word perfecter needs some more hard work on it, which we're going to do right now. So the word perfecter comes many times in Hebrews, at least 9, I think many more. By far the majority of occasions, it refers to Jesus' suffering. So one reference has it like this: he was made perfect through suffering. The point being, not that Jesus was in any sense imperfect in and of himself, or incomplete, but that the perfection that was already latent within him was demonstrated perfectly and absolutely through his suffering. That's when you saw just how perfect he really is. As he suffered to the point of death, you saw perfection in Jesus. He's the perfecter of our faith. There he is, the perfect model. Look to him, the founder of faith, the trailblazer, and the perfect model of faith. Look to him. But also the word perfecter comes with relation to him making us perfect through his death on the cross. Just flick back to chapter 10 and verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 14. You got it there? 10, 14. For by a single offering, that's Jesus' death on the cross, he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy, those who are being sanctified. So through his single offering on the cross, through his perfect suffering, as he carried God's judgment at human sin, he now enables us to be counted perfect as well. In and through his suffering on the cross, not only does he demonstrate his own perfection, he also makes us perfect by carrying God's judgment at human sin. And this is the means by which we and all those who come before us are able actually to complete the race with sins forgiven and the door to heaven opened wide, so that he is the completer of our faith. As we put our trust in him, we're counted right with God. Heaven's gate is thrown open to us. The new creation is now ours as we run the race and complete it. So that the Jesus who stands before us at the finishing line is both an example, champion trailblazer who's gone before us, but also the means by which heaven is opened up to us and God's power and strength is given for us as we run the race today, throwing open the door to a new creation, the promised land for which God's heroes had longed. He now enables us to draw near to God. And as our great high priest, who has given the ultimate sacrifice of his death to carry God's judgment at our sins, we find strength and comfort as we look to him and as he pleads on our behalf with the Father for strength for us in the race. Sins forgiven, God's strength day by day. Not only has he blazed the trail, he has settled the cost of our failure. And now, as we look to him, he strengthens us. Well, there is the piece, if you like. I think now, plugging it into Hebrews as a whole, there are three things that cause the Hebrews to lower the sail. That's been the image for the Hebrews, lowering the sail of the Christian race, giving up. One, premature exhaustion. They had begun so well, these Christians, They'd suffered for the Lord Jesus in the early days of their faith. They'd been out in the open declaring their faith. They'd even had their property stripped away from them. They'd stood with one another through real trial. And it seems now there is danger for them lowering the sail because of what I'm calling a premature exhaustion. I was talking to one of my relatives last night. One of her children had just been running a triathlon. He'd done the swim. He's very good. And he was in a kind of United Kingdom competition or the rest of it. He'd done the swim very well. He'd done the cycle very well. But he'd been off sick for a while. And suddenly, halfway through the 10K run, everything gave out. And there he was, like one of the Brownlee brothers. Do you remember the image? Premature exhaustion. And it may be that somebody here this afternoon feels just like that. You know, I did start reasonably okay 10 years ago, 20 years ago. I began running the race, but actually premature exhaustion. And the author says, look to Jesus. You will find help. As you look to him, the great high priest, the door to heaven is open for you. All God's help is available to you by his Holy Spirit. Look to Jesus. He's there encouraging you to keep going. Look to the forebears of the faith, the great ones who went before, but look supremely to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For he, as a great high priest, pleads for you day by day, is praying for you, and you will find strength in your hour of need. Remember one summer, this is the time of year where every staff member at St. Helens is pretty much completely lost the plot. I mean, they're on kind of, you know what it's like. It's like you insurance guys just before the year end. You're all scurrying around, not anyway, you know what I mean. And I remember one summer going off on holiday, absolutely zonked. And I remember coming across just one verse, Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. I thought, Lord, that is me. Give me life according to your word. So I spent the week praying to the Lord Jesus, looking to him, give me life. He did. Premature exhaustion. Will you do that? Complete the race. The second thing which I think the Hebrew readers were most in danger of is what you might call immediate gratification. What the author calls the fleeting pleasures of sin. Like Esau, in danger of abandoning his birthright. Something so clinging that day after day after day, they're in danger of giving in to the immediate gratification. Look to Jesus. He deliberately cast off. He thrust aside. Look to him. He has paid the price for your failure. If you failed and failed and failed, you can come to him. He's paid the price for it. He's your great high priest. And whatever it is that clings so closely, with his strength, thrust it aside, cast it off. Draw near to Jesus. Be done with it. In his strength. And then the last thing that I think the Hebrews most suffer from is what I'm calling willful presumption. The author speaks of what is called a root of bitterness. It's a technical term that speaks of deliberately blocking your ears to God's word. Imagine or picture that person with the Bluetooth headset blocking out all sound coming in. All they can hear is what they want to hear from the immediate. They don't want to hear a word from God. Sometimes one can get into a stage like that. Willful presumption. I won't listen to what he's got to say. I've got the headphones on. They're sound blocking, and all I can hear is the tune I want to play. What's known as the root of bitterness in Hebrews. Look to Jesus. Come to his word, his finished work, that speaks of a future world. Complete the race. Finally, just as we close, have a look at verse 2 again. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, we're in Hebrews chapter 12, if your neighbour is somewhere in Deuteronomy, then flick them forward again. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him? I mean, did you watch the Russia match? I mean, I didn't, but I had to Google the final few minutes. I mean, did you see the joy? Wasn't it extraordinary? Quick-lived. I mean, they'll be gone in no time. And even if they do win, you know, they'll have, what is it, 3 years, 364 days to enjoy it. And then it'll be gone, if they qualify. And if they don't qualify, it'll be even less. Just a fleeting pleasure. just a fleeting thing, but Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Can you imagine running into the stadium in whichever hospital bed you die in? As you approach the stadium, metaphorically speaking, with your life ebbing away, as you begin to complete the race, as your final breath goes, welcomed by Jesus, with Abraham cheering, what joy. Let's pray. Every weight and sin which clings so closely. Our Father in heaven, we ask that in your kindness you would cast the spotlight on whatever weight or clinging sin we need to cast aside. We long to complete the race. Please, would you help us to streamline our lives? Help us to thrust aside things we know you hate. Help us to look to Jesus. We praise you that from him, founder and perfecter, we have divine aid. And we pray that every one of us here in this room might experience that help day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, well now look, we got some really excellent questions here. The first one's a tricky one. In what way are they witnesses? And the word translated witnesses is the word from which we get our word martyr. So the word is martyrio, or whatever the noun is, equivalent is. That's the verb. And we get our word martyr from it. And they're people, I think, in this context, they're people who have borne witness to authentic faith. So it's not that they've actually seen something, it's that they've kind of, in their lives, testified what true faith looks like. I think that's the sense in which it is to be. And the word develops over time. So it began as, originally, the word was just somebody who saw. Then it became somebody who testified. And then because of the testimony of the early disciples, you discover in the New Testament it develops. They testify to the point of suffering. And eventually you find the word martyr used of martyr, because some then gave their lives. Is the every weight referring only to sin or also to other weights? It's referring to other things. So I think we have the sin that clings so closely. Those are the things which actually specifically displease God, that we know to be against God's word. They more often than not, they're good things which then taken are used in a way that God does not want us to use them, and therefore they wreck our lives. It's not God's a great spoil sport, don't do all these things. It's that God actually knows how best these things work. And when we reject God and his word, we then start to use these things in a way which do us damage rather than good, and also shake the fist at the living God. So many of those things are like that. What are the weights? And a number of people have asked about weights. What are the weights which would appear separate from sin? They are things which distract us from running the race. Now, somebody says, when does sport or a hobby become sin? I suspect that's somebody who's fed up with their partner watching the football all night, don't you? But there we are. Maybe their partner's here and they're thinking, right, we can tell him or her now, you know. So, but when does... I think when it distracts us from following the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus is not a spoil sport. He created all these. I mean, he created... Well, he created football. I mean, in that sense, yeah, football, it comes from him. Sport comes from him. You know, all the things we enjoy come from him. He made the sun. Sunbathing comes from him. You know, going and visiting another country, which you think is so wonderful. French food comes from him. Isn't it glorious? Absolutely wonderful. So it all comes from him. But when it becomes an obsession, or I use it in a way which I know God dislikes, and therefore I put it in place of God, that's when it becomes a sin. Do you see? So actually a bit of weeding is necessary in our lives. It is necessary, a bit of weeding. Can you put 11:39-40 in your own words? Well, I'll have a go. Let's read it first. All these, that is, all the saints who've gone before us, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. I think what it's saying is that these people didn't receive the promised new creation that God has got in store for all of his people, where sin has been wiped out forever, and there's no more death, there's no more sadness or sickness. They didn't actually receive it because Jesus hadn't yet come to carry God's judgment for our human sin, which is what they were longing for. But once having had our sin dealt with, then we and they together will inherit this glorious new creation. Okay, and that's slightly longer than what it says there, but I think that's basically what it's going for. Are we perfect even though not completely sanctified? Yes, in God's eyes, because our sin has been dealt with, washed clean and paid for, we are already made holy. We do continue to fail. We do continue to sin. But because we're clothed in the perfection of Jesus, God looks at us, if you like, in Christ, clothed with Christ. I mean, the teenage illustration we use is this. Look, imagine this is you. Imagine this is the Lord Jesus in all his perfection. The day you put your faith in Jesus, there you are, clothed in Christ. And so God looks on you through the lens of the cross of Jesus, who has carried your sin and lived a perfect life, and he now sees you as perfect. Do you know what the Bible actually calls us believers? Saints. I sometimes think we should say Saint Martin. I mean, it would be a bit quaint, wouldn't it? But, you know, Saint Stephen, you know, as we greet one, we won't. It'll be like, you know, Comrade so-and-so. It'll be like the communists or whatever. But anyway, but do you know what I mean? That the Bible actually calls order to the idea that somebody is made a saint is completely unbiblical, except when it refers to the day you put your trust in Jesus, you became a saint. I know your life is almost as bad as mine. I know that. But because you're clothed in Jesus and his righteousness, God sees you as perfect. Now there's work to be done to become, to be what I've already become. So you're already a saint, now start being it. That's the kind of proper Bible picture. When do you know when the race is completed? Well, when I come and visit you on your hospital bed and the monitor is pretty nearly flat, I will say, you've nearly finished. Okay, it's when you meet Jesus face to face. It's either when he returns or when you snuff it, okay, whichever comes earlier. Would God forgive us when we sin knowingly? Is there sin that is unforgivable? There is only one sin in the Bible that's unforgivable, and that is the willful, continued, deliberate rejection of Jesus. Okay, here is the pool of water, ready for you to drink. There's only one way that you're going to die of dehydration, and that's if you refuse to drink. And that's the one unforgivable sin, is actually to reject Jesus, who is brought to us, if you like. Jesus is brought to us by the Holy Spirit. So if you've heard God speak to you today, it's the Holy Spirit at work, the third person of the Trinity, holding out the possibility to come to Jesus to drink water that lasts to eternal life. If you say, I will have nothing to do with it, then you can't be forgiven because you've turned your back on the one place where you're going to find the water of eternal life. But if you come to him and drink, then there's no sin that is unforgivable as you keep coming back, as you keep coming back, as you keep coming back. How does bitterness connect with stubborn presumption? I'm sorry, it's a reference from Deuteronomy chapter 30, I think, which speaks about the root of bitterness. I'm pretty sure you'll find in the footnotes there, in the margin there, a reference to the root of bitterness in, and I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 30, which explains that it is stubborn refusal to listen to the word of God, which is why I called it stubborn refusal to listen to the word of God. Okay, is our salvation ever at risk? Just turn back one page, we'll just finish at this. This is the same sort of idea that we were just talking about. The answer is, the salvation of God's people is never at risk. So if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and you mean that quite and absolutely genuinely, you are his, and you are his forever. How do I know that you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus? I know that you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus if you continue to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Somebody may have asked that question from the point of view of, really seriously, I worry whether my salvation is at risk. And more often than not, if you are concerned about that, your salvation is not at risk. Because you're actually concerned, which shows that you're wanting to trust the Lord Jesus. Somebody may have asked that question from the point of view of, I've got this thing, I love it, I love it so much. I love it more than I love the Lord Jesus. I love it, and I'm not going to give it up no matter what Jesus says. I love it. Don't you dare take it away from me. And I would say your salvation then is at risk. Because how do I know that you actually are one of God's people? Because you're trusting the Lord Jesus. And for so long as I'm playing around, messing around, I don't think you can have real assurance. So drive it away. Cut it off, get rid of it, come back to Christ. We must finish there. I'm looking forward to the series that's beginning next week. Looking forward to hearing. Is it you speaking, James, next week? Wonderful. So James will be speaking next Tuesday and Thursday. Let's make sure well, I won't be here next Thursday, but I'm here on Tuesday. Looking forward to it very much. Good. Time to go and make another million.